And we will be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. As we've been worshiping and singing songs, reflecting on scripture, we've been looking at the love of God. And specifically this morning, as we go to Romans chapter 5, and your ESV is page 942. Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking briefly at Romans 5, verses 5 to 11. And the love of God is seen specifically and brightly and clearly and eternally in the cross. There is no love that you can experience existing that compares to the love that you can experience of God. Not in general. Everybody, not just Christians, seems to say God is love. But that is a vague notion of love that cannot be understood apart from understanding God's love, specifically in Jesus on the cross. Speaking in love generally is meaningless, really, because it's all about feeling and affection and something. But specifically, we can know love because of the cross. And that's what we see this morning. Romans 5, I'll read from verse 5 all the way to verse 11. I'll start even right at the beginning from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's telling us that because God has made enemies friends by what He has done on the cross, we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies. And the only way you can have peace is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Through Him, we have also obtained access, and the instrument is by faith, dependence, trust, into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope, not of just past accomplished things for us in Christ, but it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, speaking of the future. More than that, we rejoice now in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about that. The perplexing idea of the Christian seeking suffering, knowing God's purposes in suffering. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is talking about God, how He changes us even through allowing suffering in our lives. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, and we'll start there this morning, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For now one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, you see, peace, reconciliation, relationship, and by the death of His Son this happened, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to Your Word, we recognize that we cannot understand and perceive these things and receive them. The pride in our hearts often prevents us from listening when things don't sound the way that we want to hear. We need Your Spirit, Lord. And also we need Your Spirit to help us see Christ. We need Your Spirit to soften our hearts so that we obey and repent and do what needs to be done as we receive Your Word. And so would You help us, Lord, this morning. And at the end of it, Lord, lift us into joy as we see how intense and how immense is Your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Your glory we pray. Now you may have heard this a few times if you've been around CCC, the story of a little tender little girl and a lamb. but I tell it again.
We don't have this here, but in the West they have stock shows, cattle stock shows in rural areas. And that's a place where farmers and will bring all their animals, their best animals, and it'll be a competition, and the trophies will be awarded to the best breed animals, right? You have cattle, you have oxen, you have sheep, and things like that. And somebody will usually at the end of it, at the auction, buy that prize animal for large amounts of money. So that's what this story is talking about. Somebody wrote about this in Reader's Digest. I was attending a junior stock show, that's for young farmers' kids maybe, where a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. As the bids reached $5 per pound, the little girl standing beside her lamb in the arena began to cry. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face, and as she clasped her hands tightly around the lamb's neck, the bids rose higher. And the higher the bids rose, the more she cried. Finally, a local businessman brought the lamb for more than $1,000, but then announced that he was donating it to the little girl, and the whole crowd cheered. Pretty touchy, right? Well, this man said, months later, I was judging some statewide essays written by school students. When I came across one from a girl who told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned, she said, the prices began to get so high during the bidding that I started to cry from happiness. She continued with, the man who bought the lamb for so much more than I had ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me, and when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb and it was delicious. You see, love is something in this world often that we mistake. We get fooled into defining things as love that are not love. And this is a good picture of that, right? We're moved for the wrong reasons. And in this world, there is a lot of what is called love, that the things that even some of us will pursue with passion and vigor to the detriment of our lives, for the whole of our lives. And we think it's love, but it's not love. But here's the thing about the gospel. When we look at the gospel, there is no ambiguity about God's love and what it is and what its effects can be. And this text is one of those texts that we see this. The clarity of what true love is. And in fact, the Bible actually tells us that you cannot know love unless you know the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's 1 John chapter 4. You call it love, but if it is apart from the love that is shown in the love of God in Jesus Christ, then you don't know love. You know thoughts related to love. You know affections related to love, but you have not experienced love. And our purpose this morning is to go to the scriptures and to rejoice in true love, unbreakable love, unshakable love that is found in the gospel. If you have outlines with you, you can follow along as we walk through this passage. We're going to look at the love of God, past, present, future. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, then our goal is worship and joy and release. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I hope you begin to see that there is a love that is beyond all loves that is offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. Verse 5. Firstly, that God's love is poured out in the present. God's love is poured out in the present. Verse 5. He says, and hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been, literally, you can see this language like this. Literally, the love of God has been gushed out through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now this is talking about the nature of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not everybody. This is those who have the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that I want to show us is that this love is an experiential reality. It is an experience of love, not just intellectual facts about love. Many times in Christian circles, when something is preached, we get excited not because of experience, but because something in our minds has been, some light goes off in our heads. And we are so amazed and we get excited because something is understood or the preacher is preaching something that you have believed, right? It affirms some truth and we get excited. Often in our Indian culture, most of the time we are more excited about intellectual stuff than experience. And intellectual understanding is primarily important, but not without experience. And this passage tells us that there is an experiential reality of love. When we speak about the love of God in the gospel, we're not just talking about you beginning to understand certain things about who God is and what He has done, and then that somehow will save you. No, the love of God is something that must be experienced in order to be truly understood. And this verse tells us, God has given us whom? The Holy Spirit. And He has poured out in our hearts love. This is talking about a love that has been received by us, and you have received it because somehow, not because of yourself, but because of who in you? The Holy Spirit in you, that you are able to receive this poured out love. Love is in your heart, mediated by the Holy Spirit. That Paul is saying, Paul who writes this is saying that first and foremost, in the present, you have been given the Spirit who enables you to perceive and experience this great love. You see? And this is why Jesus said when Nicodemus came to Him in John chapter 3, this moral man who human beings would have said, his peers would have said, yeah, he knows God. But God, Jesus tells him what as he comes to Jesus? Unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? Unless God has done a primary work, a first work of giving you His Spirit to change your heart so that you can see Him, you cannot be saved. And the reason is, in this passage, the Holy Spirit enables us to experience love. You see? This kind of love. Somebody says, I want Windows 10 on my PC. It is 10 years old. The tech guy will say, your computer doesn't have the capacity to run this operating system. You see? That's what we're saying. You don't have the capacity. You experience vagueness in terms of human love. Some loves here, right? And you think it's the most amazing love. But because you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you don't have the capacity is the problem. And if you have the Spirit, then you have the capacity to receive and experience love. 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because He first loved us. But there's another thing in this passage that is presented here. As we talk about in the past, God's love is poured out, gushed in our hearts, poured out in our hearts. That the love that is experienced by the Christian who is saved through the Holy Spirit, what kind of love is described? It's described as an overwhelming love. God is not meager in His love. The words used to describe the love is pouring out. You don't pour out droplets. You pour out things that are in abundance. The love of God is gushed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And here, it's not talking about our ability to love. This is a received love, right? God's love through the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's poured out, gushed out in our hearts. This verse is talking about God's love for us. And it's infinite in nature. It has been poured out. It's talking about a past event with ongoing results. The kind of love that God allows us to experience is like drinking from a fire hose. Maybe not the fire hoses in our neighborhoods, right? But the fire hose is supposed to work like a fire hose. When you turn it on, you can't even stand in its flow. Unstoppable. Even before we begin to describe what the love is in its details, just rejoice in this. Celebrate that by the granting of the Spirit, He has enabled you. This is what the text says, just one verse. He's enabled you to experience love, and the love that He has enabled you to experience if you're a believer is an unstoppable flow of love. There is no relationship on earth that can compare to this. Now the poems and the songs, they all tend to promise that, right? But by experience we know it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Some of you crave love, and I would say human love is satisfying to a point. But the love that is on display here is an eternal, unstoppable love that is unconditional before your existence and unconditional after your experience, after your existence, or after eternity, this life. It stretches in eternity. No love, humanly speaking, can promise this. And even the loves that do promise this do fail. Charles Spurgeon, the great speaker, the great preacher, said this: "To be loved, I have already said, is a sublime thought. But to be loved of Him, of Christ, is a right royal thing, surpassing thought as far as the heaven is above the earth. A courtier, somebody in the courts of the king, will often think it quite enough for him if he has the favor of the prince. What does that favor mean? It means riches, it means pleasure, it means honor. All that the courtier needs is wrapped up in the royal smile. And believer, what does the love of the King of Kings mean to you? If you estimate it rightly, not only all that you now need, but all that you can ever need." Often the human love that we crave is dealing with the present need. The love of God here is described as everything that you can possibly think that you need and you actually need. All of the flights of fancy or the conceptions of understanding can bring before you are contained in that one fact. The Lord loves you. So it is a poured out love in the present. Now secondly, verse 6 to 8, as we dig into this text, we see that God's love poured out in the present by the Holy Spirit. How was it described? It is demonstrated from the past, in the past. It has been demonstrated in the past. Look at verses 6 to 8, that's where we see this. Firstly, this demonstration is shown by the object of love. Who does God love? When we understand who God's love, we begin to understand. When we understand who God loves, we understand how great this love is. It says in verse 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Charles Spurgeon in another place said, "God's love has been hoarded up for worms." God's love has been hoarded up for worms. See, human love is all about loving that one who deserves love, right? You don't watch a movie where the whole movie is portraying the central figure, the protagonist, as an evil, wicked, stupid, useless person. And at the end of it, you say, what a marvelous person that is, right? No, the whole thing, the whole narrative is geared up towards presenting, even in failure, that person as worthy of love, right? See, human love is conditional. No matter how much we say it's non-conditional, right? I mean, even attraction is a condition, right? How can I love somebody if I'm not attracted to them, right? In our humanness, we talk about things that we receive so that we can love. Even at the bottom line. That's not God in His love for you. And that's glorious. It's glorious. Because you bring, really, be honest with yourself. Not even before you talk to anybody else. Be honest with yourself about yourself. In your secret moments, who you are. You yourself sometimes despise yourself. Right? God knows all those things. And yet, He loves. Verse 6. While we were still, two things are said about us in God's disposition towards us. It says what? And His understanding towards us. We were still being weak. We were still ungodly. Weak, helpless, lacking power to effect our own goodwill, to our own welfare. We were not looking to God. Yes, we live in times now that religion has become a big thing, right? And people say, of course, people are seeking God. But that's not the case, because we are all doing it in our own measure, in our own definition of who God is. We define God, right? The other day, I was watching this clip, Oprah Winfrey, right? She's in some talk show. And they're quoting scripture, right? And she said her favorite verse was what? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is my favorite scripture. She's not even a believer. She's not even a Christian, right? And she says, that's my favorite. Why? Because it's all about delight. And then she says, and you know, the Lord is whatever you want the Lord to be, right? I said, no, the Lord is not whatever the Lord. And she began to then say, you know, some people call Lord God, but Lord is, for me, Lord is, you know, being good. I said, what are you talking about, right? You see, even in our religious language, we will redefine everything to suit our form of what we think it should be, what morality should be, what religion. We are weak. We don't meet God on His own terms. We don't like to see Him as that infinitely just and righteous being whose standards have absolute righteousness, perfect in all His ways. Because it makes us feel really bad about ourselves, right? Now that's one of the things. Because we are weak, because we are helpless. 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians. Christian, I want to encourage you. 952, page 952 in your ESVs. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, consider, 26, consider your calling, brothers. He's talking again to those who have been saved out of this weakness. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But, verse 7, 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose, verse 29, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? 29, so that no human being might boast in God's presence. You read this verse and you begin to think that there are noble and there are great and there are wise people in the world and God chose only the miserable, right? But actually speaking, everybody who truly comes to a self-realization of who they are begin to realize who they really are. Even in the light of, oh, look what I've achieved in this world. No, before God, we are nothing. We are weak. And the timing of love, go back to Romans chapter 5, page 942. We were weak. The timing is not when we begin to become strong and we begin to seek God. No. The timing of when He loved us, it says what? While we were literally, you can see the original, while we were being weak, He loved us. What's another word? Not just weak, it says ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. We did not give God His due worth. When that person came to Jesus and asked Him, what is the greatest command in the law? What did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and then love your neighbor. It's with your whole being, with every ounce of who you are. There are no compartments left that you cannot say, this is devoted to the passion of the worship of God. Right? That's God's requirement. You get why this is important? Because God is not just like some person you honor, human being, that is inconsistent, right? To really show the honor of God for what it is, it requires that the person that is worshiping, worship perfectly. Because unexcellent honor doesn't show how great God is. That's the point, right? And instead of that, what are we? Not even towards that direction, right? It's described as ungodly. None of us here can ever say, I worship God that way, in a way that He deserves. Can we? And so this verse is helping us by describing who we were before God loved us. So it's not just that we were helpless, weak beings, you know, and sometimes we become that those oh, woe is me kind of people. It's not just that. It's not just, oh, we're weak and then the strong one came in and saved us. We were, it's the picture of the most despised kind of person. You have the people who are weak, the people who are humble, and they know that they are unable to do certain things, yet they're proud about it. These are the most despised kind of people, right? And when I'm like that, I'm to be most despised because I say, arre yaar, you know, galti ho gaya, I'm not able to do this thing, yet I am persecuting the person that's trying to help me. How can I be helped? You're getting it? The Bible is describing us in these terms before God. What does God do? I'm fed up. I'm trying to help these people and they're kicking me. Right? That's what we are in our sinfulness. But He doesn't do that. It says what? Christ died for them in His love.
So the love of God is demonstrated by the object of the love. In fact, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against what? Ungodliness." The wrath of God. This is what ungodliness deserves. But it means that if you come to Jesus in faith, instead of wrath, God pours out love and mercy. The wrath didn't disappear. God was going to pour out wrath on you as an ungodly person. But if you trusted in Jesus, and we're going to talk about how this happens, that wrath that I deserve, this despicable me, right? God takes the wrath and pours it out on His Son. What else? The love of God is demonstrated in the past when we see the objects of who He loved, weak, ungodly. But it's also shown by the improbability of that love. Yet it exists. It is an improbable love, yet it exists. Verse 7, Romans 5. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even though for perhaps a good person somebody might dare to die." What's that saying? It's, the sentence is complex, but the point is clear, right? Righteous, good. In this world, who dies for somebody else is the point. Not very often. Not very often. And generally speaking, when you hear of these things happening, in the rare times when it happens, you don't hear about people dying for unrighteous people. You will not hear of a US soldier dying for somebody from ISIS. You hear about what? "I am fighting against ISIS because I care for the innocents that they are, the so-called innocents that they are hurting," right? "I am willing to do this because of innocent or good people," humanly speaking, right? You're getting what this verse is saying? With difficulty, on behalf of a righteous person, somebody is willing to die. The point is that the pinnacle of human love is sacrifice for somebody who is good, or somebody who you love, or somebody who is close, or somebody you think is to be deserving of that love. Parents might be willing to do this for their children. Spouses might be willing to do this for husband or wife. Comrades, either for each other or for the people that they want to protect. But the death of highly valuable people for wretched, useless, worthless rebels is unheard of. That's the point here. This love is improbable. This love is improbable when you sit down and think about what it is. Many people would claim, right? If you talk on a normal day, you go out and have a conversation about, you know, what is God to you? You'll say, what? God is love. And you see, at the end of your life, if you were to stand before God and He would say, "Why should I let you in to my glory?" Most people will not say, "I don't believe in God," but they will say, "Well, God is love, right? He'll forgive me. I'm not that bad a person." But the Bible really shows us that before God, we are not. We are relatively good, but we are not before Him any good. And yet, improbably, Christ dies for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. That is amazing. So it's seen in the objects of His love, this demonstration. It's seen in the improbability, yet it exists. And it's also seen in the proof of His love. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates, God exhibits His own love for us. It's a personal love. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not saying that there's any turn on our behalf. He continues to describe us in unflattering terms. Continues to describe us in unflattering terms. While we were yet sinners. What does this verse tell us? Verse 8. First, living proof. When God says, "I love you," He doesn't just say, "I love you," and let me give you some theology about what love means, right?
When God says, I love you, He sends His Son. He proves that love. In a personal way, not in a third party way, because the Son is God Himself. He manifests love in Himself. It's a living proof kind of love. This word exhibit is can be thought of in terms of God is putting together. You know, when you have a mela, or you have in school, we used to have this physics show, right? And people have a point they want to prove on physics, and they put together a demonstration of physics. That's the idea here. God, in order to demonstrate for us what love is, His Son was crucified. Secondly, the love is proved by whom He sent. It's not a king saying, I want to show those people in this enemy country my affection for them. And he sends his general. You go. Do something. No. He sends his son. That's a demonstration of love. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament parable, you remember? The landowner has set these people in charge of his plantation. And he continues to send emissaries. And each time he sends, the plantation owners persecute the emissaries and send them back, right? Finally he says, I will send my son, and then they will listen to me. And they kill the son. God is speaking of Himself in that parable. God sent Christ. This is the measure of love. The famous, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. God loved the world in this manner that He sent His only Son. His one and only is the literal translation of that. He sent His one and only. This is the proof of His love. And it says what in verse 8. God exhibits His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who are we? Verse 6. Weak. We are ungodly. And here in verse 8 we are sinners. If you've been reading Romans, you will know that there's a thing that is introduced in chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. When I work for something, I earn it. Right? And we talk about earning salvation. But the point that Paul is trying to make is, if we work for something, we only get what is due. And what is due us? We can never earn the righteousness that God demands. We can never earn it. Human beings, because we start from a position of sin, can never attain God's perfect standard. Never. And so if I work for it, all I end up is condemned, just like the people that I despise as sinners. We are on the same boat. That's the point here. But it says what? To the one, verse 5, who does not work, but believes in Him. And how is God described? How is God described there? Him who justifies the ungodly. What does the word justify mean? Justify means, it's a court term, that you have a criminal there, and the judge says, that person is righteous. Now that raises a big question in my mind, right? If that person is truly a criminal, and the judge says, righteous. What is that saying? That's saying something bad about the judge more than the criminal. Right? You're getting the point here, right? So the question that is raised in this verse is answered in how God does that. How God does that, what makes a criminal bad? Or what brings the criminal to court? The person that the criminal has sinned against, has committed the crime against, right? Now, what could cause the criminal to go free? Only one thing. If the aggrieved party takes the losses on themselves. And that's helping us understand what God is doing. So when you come to chapter 5 and it says, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6, and then the answer is given, God shows His love, verse 8, that while we were still sinners, we were the criminals, and who is the aggrieved party? God is. We sin against God. That's what sin is. Sin is not just a mistake that leads to some bad effects in your life, right? Or don't do bad things because bad things will happen to you. You know actually what the bad thing that will happen to you if you sin is? God's wrath will burn upon you eternally. That's the bad thing about sin. It's not about just consequences here. That's the point here. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners deserving His wrath, Christ died for us. And the Bible tells us who killed Jesus, really. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it the Father? Yes, yes, yes. And ultimately, was it Jesus Himself?
Yes.
See? Jesus laid down His life. The Father punished the Son on the cross. You'll read Mark chapter 15, other Gospels as well. When He's on the cross and He's dying, He's saying, I give My Spirit. It's not taken from Me. But also He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why would God the Father forsake the Son? There is no reason. Why are people forsaken in relationship? Because somebody aggrieves another person, right? There is some problem in the relationship. Therefore, you have forsaking. And usually, forsaking in a relationship. If a father says to a son, no longer do I call you son, I turn My face from you, leave. Something bad has happened that the person has done, right? Jesus has done nothing. He is God. He is pure. He is perfect. Christ died what? For the ungodly, you and me. The only way that I can stand before God and God says you are righteous is if that which I deserve is taken upon Himself. And He does that on the cross. God can call the ungodly one just because in love He sent His Son as a replacement for the crimes of the ungodly one. That's the gospel. That's the love of God. You will never be able to truly understand or answer the question, why would God do this? You can never answer that question. There is no reason except the fact that He loves. You can only say, this is love. This is true love. That is His motivation. Thirdly, not only is this demonstration shown by the objects, we're talking about the demonstration of His proof of love, verse 8. It's a living proof, it's proved by whom He sent. Thirdly, it's proved by what He does when He is sent. It is just not that the Son of God comes and says, you know, personally I'm going to give you a delivery that God loves you. The proof goes further, right? Because what does He do when He comes to us? It says what? He died. He died. And that's tied to verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. For a good person, somebody might die. God comes, His Son comes to you and says, you are a sinner. You have sinned against Me. I will die for you. I will die for you. The cross is not just a bad situation in history. It was God's sovereign appointment of love. He voluntarily died because of His love for you so that you would be forgiven. And then fourthly, we've already mentioned this. His love is proved not just by His death, not just by Him coming, not just by a living proof, it's proved by His substitution for us, on behalf of us. It was we who sinned, it was He who died on behalf of our sins. And you just have to put together all the words in this passage that describe us. Sinful, helpless, godless, rebellious, enemies. He died for us. God's love supersedes the improbable. Glory be to His name. God's love supersedes the improbable. By dying for the unredeemable and winning their pardon. He died not when we were repenting and recovering from sin. He died while we were walking away from Him. Because we would never turn. Though He waited an eternity for us. God's love is poured out in the present. It's demonstrated in the past on the cross. But the passage continues in saying that not only has He loved you so that you can be forgiven, and He died for you in your sin. It says it's stored up even for the future. The reality of 9 to 11, verses 9 to 11, is that God's love endures not just in a, it's not, we don't live as Christians in a past love demonstrated on the cross. It is a love that endures through the present, zooming right into eternity, into the future. It's glorious. Ephesians chapter 2, I've mentioned this passage a few times. When it talks about the salvation of God, it says, in order that, maybe we should go there, in order that, as He saves you, brings you from death to life, by grace you have been saved, verse chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He calls us sons and daughters, these rebels. He lifts us up out of the mire, and He makes us clean, and He puts us in His presence. He embraces us, places us in His presence, and it says what? In order that, verse 7, in the coming ages. How many ages have you experienced? This age. And where did this age begin? When this universe was created. It says, so that He has saved you like that, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The love of God is going to be demonstrated in further detail and greatness in ways that we don't yet perceive in the future eternity to come. Stored up love. Stored up for the future to pour out on us. This Christian life is a celebration of God's love for sinners. And there is more to come. And as you go back to Romans chapter 5, page 942, two things are explained about this stored up love. One is, from the difficult, He moves to the easy. That's two things that he does this in two statements. In one first statement, He speaks about this stored up love, from the difficult to the easy. The thing that God has done in His love, regarding our position before Him. That's the idea. And that's verse 9. Much more than, verse 8, but God shows His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The final judgment of all people is coming. Every injustice that is done on earth. You know, people ask, how can God be just and there be evil in this world? Well, one answer, not all the answers, there are different answers, but one answer is, no, God does not ignore injustice. Every injustice one day will find its account before God. He will take an account and judgment will be given. And those injustices include your and my personal injustices against God. Every injustice is going to be accounted for. A good accountant, a good chartered accountant that you do your finances, you expect that all the numbers tally, right? Well, God is perfect. He is the just judge. One day, everything will be brought to account. Every wrong will be accounted for. Nothing is ignored. You look at your situation in life and you say, how can I live like this? People are living in such injustice. God knows. And He does not ignore injustice. He allows for it to exist for a while. But one day He will ask an account. And the problem is, and we rejoice when we think about the people that are committing an injustice against us, that one day God will do justice. But we forget sometimes that that means the same for us. Right? So the point here He's making, what about the future? Now, we have been justified by His blood. The difficult thing is done. God, by the death of His Son, looks at the unbeliever who has believed in Him. And He calls them righteous. The believer is declared to be righteous and no longer belongs in this court. The judge says what? My Son has taken all your condemnation, all of your injustice upon Himself. You are free to go. That's the difficult thing that He has done. So He says what? Much more, looking at the future wrath of God to come, we will be saved. Right? His love has done the difficult thing. That easy thing is already guaranteed. Because His Son still stands as our positional righteousness. Romans 8 verse 32 continues that thought.
What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even your sin can stand against you anymore. The greatest enemy. If God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, the Son, if He's given His only Son, His precious Son, what else is left that He will deny you? He loves His own. He loves His own. He will finish the work of redemption. Stored up love, explained in terms of our position before Him, right? The position that He looks at us is, they are cleansed, they are righteous, they are in My presence. That's their position in My Son. Everything I do will protect them. Not just now, not just in present, not just past, but even future. But then in Romans chapter 5, continuing that language, He moves from just talking about position to that relationship in us. Verse 10. Again, from the difficult thing to the easy thing. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, right? We were the positional way of talking about this is, we are unrighteous, we are unjust. God calls us righteous because of the death of His Son. Here, we were enemies. That's what it means to be unrighteous. For if being enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we will be saved by His love. You see, He's saying the same thing as verse 9, but now in that relationship sense. Unrighteous people are in enmity to God. He's not waiting for us to become friends. He sends His Son and says, you scorn Me, and He did, right? In the line of our forefathers, we were persecuting the Son, and we would have done the same. You think, oh, I wish I was there when the Jews received Jesus. I would have been different. No, you would have been no different. You yourself would have put the nails into His hands and feet. But His Son came, and He endured it for the very people that were scorning Him. He endured the cross so that they might be forgiven. The relationship was mended by one-way work, His work. While we were enemies, He died for us. He wins the enemies by demonstrating unconditional love. Our hostility is broken because God has taken away every means and reason for hostility. Not only does He take the consequences of my sin, He works deeper. He goes into my heart by the Spirit and removes that heart of enmity and sin. That's the gospel. Look at chapter 5 where we are. What does it say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, by dependence on whom? Faith in whom? Again, all of this doesn't make sense unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You hang on Him as your only hope, right? We are justified. What's the result? So you have the positional language on one side, the legal language on one side. What's the effect? We have relational realities. Peace, enemies are at peace, reconciled to God. You see, verse 10 and 11 are saying the same thing. How much more then, the easy thing, will we be saved by His life? We are His friends, not just His friends, we are His family. Romans chapter 8 says we are co-heirs with Christ, He considers us. The kind of blessings in His love, He parallels it with placing us side by side with His Son and saying, all that is His, I will give you. And we're wondering, why? What in the world have I done? Nothing. You've done nothing. It glorifies Me, God says, and how much I love you. This is the gospel. He will bring it to the end. So what's our response to this? What can we do? Verse 11. More than that, we do what? We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul scolds the Jews because they boast. They rejoice in their morality. See, I'm such a good person. See, I've obeyed God's law. He condemns them. But here, apart from obedience, apart from law keeping, that will never save us. No matter how moral you try to be before God, you will never be able to escape the wrath of God.
to escape the death that is coming upon you. And it will, mark my words, come upon everybody. But if you put your trust in what Jesus has done and who He is, you will experience all of those things. Apart from the law. The righteousness that God looks at you is nothing to do with, as you stand in court and He says you're free, it's nothing to do with what you've done. You even haven't promised, Judge, I will obey you for the rest of your life. He says you can't do it. Even that promise He doesn't take from us. He says, everything that is required for me to declare you free has been already done by my Son. So go. And not just go. You go home because you're my child. The criminal comes in the court waiting for judgment, casts themselves on the judge, and they leave the court free and the child of the judge. You go to my home and your dinner is waiting for you. That's the love of God in a small picture. And so Paul is saying, I am part of this new community. You, if you believe in Jesus, are part of this new community. What is left to do but just be a person that daily, weekly, monthly, moment by moment, does what? I am a child of God who loves me. And it's not just an exclusive club, is it? Because anybody who wants this love, God says it is available in this age for you. Boast in Christ. What is not to boast in? An eternal, secure, unconditional, unfailing, not based on any merit, not earned in any way, never broken by disobedience, never broken in any way by our unfaithfulness. And it is proved in the cross. And it is demonstrated past, present, and future. What other love compares to this? It is a love not only that saves us, not only that comforts us, it is a love that transforms us so that we are fit to receive that love, right? Often human love is the kind of love, when we talk about unconditional, it's the love that that person never changes, but somehow we have to love. The love of God is the kind of love that He transforms us into the people that we ought to be. Right? He changes us. Everything. And at the end, we have peace with God. How can we be anything but joyful? There's a hymn, as we wrap this up, there's a hymn that we sing, the love of God. And we're going to sing that now. But I want to remind you, as we have in the past, of that story. It was written by Frederick M. Lehman in 1970. And again, would you put up the last verse of that hymn? Yes, go to verse 3. Yeah, verse 3, next verse. That's the verse. And it's said to be written by Frederick Lehman. This verse, he wrote the others, but he didn't write this one. And this is what he said. And you can stand, please stand. And we'll sing this together. But this verse the author could not take credit for. In fact, Lehman wrote many years later about this song that these lines, he had found along with people with him, penciled on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum, and the person that had written them had carried them to his grave. So nobody knew who did it. As they were touring and probably counseling people from an insane asylum, they saw this. So he said, we picked up a scrap of paper and seated upon an empty lemon box, pushed against the wall with a stub pencil, added the first two stanzas in the chorus of the song. Now what does it say? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and what the skies of parchment make, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean, and the scroll would be filled up, though stretched from sky to sky. This was written by somebody who had gone to the depths of insanity. The love of God reaches the farthest and lifts them up to eternity. That is our story. With that in mind, as we think about the scriptures, let's sing this together.